want to thank Maxine for playing that way. It's a lot of pressure to be put on all of a sudden when you're usually in the background there, and all of a sudden you're put in the foreground, so I appreciate that. And yeah, you did a good job. So, okay. Good to see you all. I didn't see some people came since we started, so it's good to see you all out. So we're in 1 John today. Excuse me. I found a news article, short news article, that said this. The website legacy.com, which tracks and compiles obituaries, has a special section dedicated to selfies. And there's been a marked increase in auto obituaries submissions in recent years. They have this, it says, for some people, writing their own obituary is an important part of coming to terms with the fact that their lives are coming to an end, says the company spokesman. For others, it's a way to make sure they are remembered the way they want to be remembered. And that's why people are writing more and more of their own obituaries. I did a Google search on the following phrase, writing your own obituary. That was the phrase I did a Google search on, and it came up with over 1 million hits. You see, there are all these websites that are willing to teach people how to write their own obituaries. You have seminars, you have books, all these different things coming up because people are interested in this. Well, that's not something new. 1 John is almost like the Apostle John's obituary. There's a marked difference in its focus, though. See, John is writing towards the end of his life, and he's producing a writing whose focus is not upon himself, but upon his Savior. And so these are, including the next couple of epistles in the book of Revelation or his last writings. And so these are things that he wanted us to know about his Savior, about his life. See, John was there during the 3-year ministry of Jesus. He saw the birth and the growing pains of the newly formed body of Christ, which we call the church. And now, as an old man, he is thinking about and reliving his time with Jesus. It's almost as if he could see the scenes before his aged eyes, about all the different events during those years he spent with his Savior. And and the reason why he could do that, and the reason why he is writing this epistle to us, is because John had an absolute assurance that Jesus is real. Real. Jesus is real. And that's what we want to look at today as we start our journey through the epistle of John, is that know that Jesus is real. One of the things we understand about this is, when you look at it, you see, if you open up, I don't know about on your first page of your Bible, on John, 1 John, it says, the first epistle of John. By the way, you do realize that the titles weren't there when they wrote. When you think of a first century letter, John doesn't quite fit in that form. Think of Paul's writings and Peter's writings. You know, there's a certain format they fall into, and that they're a letter form. The Epistle of John is a little bit different. It starts out differently than the other epistles. And so, and it's somewhat linked to the other two writings, 2 John and 3 John, because those are more in epistle form, letter form, but this isn't. But this is a very personal thing that John is writing to second and third generation Christians. And his purpose is, as I just mentioned, is to demonstrate the reality of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your giving us this spiritual food here. May we be able to digest it with relish and understand its truth that would encourage us in these dark, trying times, that we would indeed see the light, Jesus Christ, and that we would indeed know the reality of his person, that he is here among us now And someday in his bodily form, he's going to return. And may we be ready. Encourage us, Lord. Strengthen us. Challenge us, we ask. In your son's name, amen. So just a few thoughts as we go through the first four verses. Let me just read it as it has here in the King James. That which is from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, and we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. So let's look at this. First of all, the real Jesus was known personally to John. He has at the beginning of verse 1, I have it translated this way, what was from the beginning, what we have heard. And so John says there is a starting point. Notice the word what. Now the King James says that, which and this is somewhat similar in the way that they're intending it. Now, as you read these verses here, John is obviously talking about somebody, a person. But he doesn't use the word who. He uses another Greek word that we translated what or that. And so what we have here is he's using terminology that emphasizes both the person and the work of the word. So what we have seen, he's saying, I saw Jesus, but I also saw what he did. So he's talking about the entire life of Jesus and when he introduces him that way. Now he says, what was from the beginning? Now what is the beginning he's talking about? Well, for one thing, it's not the beginning of the universe. As described in Genesis 1, where it talks about in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. It's not talking about that. Nor is it talking about the beginning before time began. In other words, as described in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That beginning was before creation. That's in time, eternity past somewhere. Actually, before time. But the beginning that John is talking about in this particular epistle here, his writings here, is that the beginning of Christ's earthly ministry. What was from the beginning, what we have heard. So it's the beginning of his Lord's earthly ministry. He is asserting that he proclaimed, what he was proclaiming here is the truth about God's Son that was originally witnessed by the apostles who had direct contact with him. So, the beginning of Christ's ministry. Now, in the beginning of Christ's ministries, there are eyewitnesses. It says, what we have heard and what we have seen with our eyes. And so there were words that were heard. Actually, if you were to look at the language of the Greek here in the New Testament, it says, words that have been heard. It's a perfect tense. Words that have been heard. And so John is saying is he's talking about past events with results still being felt. In other words, what we heard, and it's still ringing in our ears, what we heard. And so it is very real to us right now. After 60 years, the words that Jesus spoke were still in John's ears. What we have heard. Then he says, what we have seen with our eyes. In other words, he says, I have physically seen Jesus Christ. The word translated seen means to pay attention to or to experience. So, you know, people today are talking about experience. Well, none of them have had the experience that John and the apostles had. They saw Jesus literally. He says, with our eyes, emphasizes the fact that he physically saw Jesus. Why is John writing this? Well, one writer says this. Christ was not a mythical or mystical phantom image, as some have alleged, but a real man whom John had observed daily for 3 years by the means of normal eyesight. And again, it's also what we have seen. And so John says, we saw him there, and now as I'm reaching the end of my days, 60 years later, I close my eyes, and I still see Jesus. It's still impacting my thoughts and my life. And then he says, what we have beheld and our hands have touched. What we have beheld is a different word from seen before. It's the same word used in John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. It means to observe, to be to have attention to. In other words, what John is saying is this: after 60 years, the face of Jesus is still etched upon his mind. He says, also our hands have handled or touched. A reference to the physical resurrection of Christ and John's personal eyewitness to it. That's part of it. The other part is that, you remember who the disciple whom Jesus loved was whom? John. And there's several places where it expressed that he was, when Jesus was hugging him. He was laying his head upon Jesus' breast. And so John says, you know what? Not only did I see him, not only did I see what he did, but I was hugged by him. I tell you one thing, people, he says, I'm telling you this, Jesus is real. He was no phantom. See, there's a scene coming across towards the end of the first century. They were teaching that Jesus was not real, that he was a figment of people's imaginations, that he was actually a spirit walking around. That other people will call, there may have been a man, but the Christ was a Christ principle, something that you couldn't really hold on to. And John says, that ain't the way it is. I actually touched him. I know he is real. Then it says towards the end of the verse, concerning the word of life. Speaks of the character of this person. Literally, the Greek says, of the word, the life. Or it has the idea, the word about life, or the word of the life, or you could translate it, the life's word. What John is saying is this, the character of Jesus is that he is the word who gives life. And these men, these apostles, never knew really how to live until they met the real Jesus. And when they met him, and particularly after his crucifixion and resurrection, when they saw him and handled him, they understood what spiritual life was all about. He is the Word who gives life. Why is John emphasizing all these things about the reality of Jesus? One writer puts it this way. When the Apostle John wrote this epistle, an incipient Gnosticism was already threatening the churches of Asia Minor. Their proponents denied the full deity and humanity of Jesus Christ, and therefore his true nature essential to the gospel. They further claimed to have attained, apart from the gospel, a transcendent knowledge of the divine available only to the spiritual elite and otherwise beyond the reach of the common believer. And John says, listen, we're just normal men. We're just normal people. And we have seen and touched the Messiah. He is asserting the reality of the person and the message of Jesus Christ. Remember this. And that's what's happening in our society right now. The gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ, has not changed. One writer puts it this way. Any alteration of this heavenly revelation, whether by adding to it or taking from it, constitutes an attack upon the truth and its sovereign author. All preachers, teachers, and witnesses for the gospel in any generation or location for any reason, including making the message more acceptable or marketable, should know that they cannot freely change with impunity any element of God's revelation. And so John says, I have personally seen Jesus, and I have personally seen what he has done. I can tell you, Jesus, the Word of Life, is real. Another writer, the historical manifestation of the eternal life was proclaimed, not monopolized. The revelation was given to the few for the many. They were to dispense it to the world. He, Christ, not only manifested himself to the disciples to qualify them as eyewitnesses, but gave them an authoritative commission as apostles to preach the gospel. The author, John, insists that he possesses these necessary credentials. Possessing them, he is very bold. Having heard, seen, and touched the Lord Jesus, he bears witness to him. Having received a commission, he proclaims the gospel with authority. For the Christian message is neither a philosophical speculation, nor a tentative suggestion, nor a modest contribution to religious thought, but a dogmatic affirmation by those whose experience and commission qualified them to make it. Now, you and I cannot say the same as John. Now, if you say that you have seen him and that you have touched him physically, you need to see somebody, right? You really do. Because, you know, unless you're actually incredibly, you're 2,000 years old, what's your I guess it could be a possibility. Okay? Sometimes you feel like it, right? But anyway, we can't say the same as John. Yet, Jesus can be just as real to us. How is that? Oh, it's simple, right? By faith. By faith. Notice what the writer of the Hebrews wrote. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Notice the next phrase. The conviction of things not seen. How many of us have ever seen Jesus in person? Okay? But how many of us can say, by faith, we are convinced Jesus is real? A little bit later on in that same chapter, in verse 27 of Hebrews 11, talking about Moses, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is, what's the next word? Invisible. How does he see the one who is invisible? By faith, which is not a wishy-washy thing, but it is a conviction and an assurance of the reality of Jesus Christ. And how can we have that assurance? When we come to know Jesus Christ as Savior, the Holy Spirit comes to indwell us, and he gives us the assurance and the conviction that Jesus is real. Okay, let's continue on with our next thought. The real Jesus is eternal life. Notice verse 2. At the beginning, I have this translated. Indeed, that life was revealed. The word revealed means to cause to be seen, to make known. And so it's not something that we discovered. It's something that someone else made known to us. And this eternal life was revealed. It was brought out into the open where we could see it. In other words, what John is saying is this. This Jesus is no secret God. He is not associated with some secret handshake or passcode system. He is not only for the initiated. This Jesus came openly to the world, that is, to you and me. And so he's for everybody. He has been revealed. One writer says, contrary to what the false teachers taught, Experiencing Christ and his gospel is not some mystical, spiritually transcendent, secret insight reserved only for those elite who ascend to some higher understanding. John told his readers, even those who were young in their faith, that they could apprehend the actual historical truth about the word of life, that is the person and work of Jesus as proclaimed in the gospel. And so this eternal life is revealed. That's Jesus Christ. This eternal life is spread. John goes on in that verse. And we have seen and are bearing witness and proclaiming to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was revealed to us. We have seen, that means we experienced. Bearing witness means to give testimony. In secular Greek, it was a legal witness to facts. John's saying this, I am giving the facts of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And not only am I bearing witness, but I am also proclaiming it. I am informing, I'm reporting, I'm announcing, I'm giving a public pronouncement of this historical, real Jesus. So in bearing witness and proclaiming, we have the public proclamation of the great good news. And to John, there was no doubt about that. And he did it. Notice the content of the message. The eternal life. Eternal life means never-ending, always existing. The eternal life is, it refers directly to Jesus Christ himself and what he gives to those who trust him. He says in our text, which was with the Father, with means being near or in the presence of, talking about the intimate fellowship with the Father, and as it has appeared to us, that is the life of Jesus upon the earth. Again, John emphasizes that he and those with him have seen Jesus. They saw him in human flesh. And so he says to us, this Jesus is the eternal life. One man put it this way. On one occasion, after I had given a message, a man whom I would call a smart aleck came to me with this question. You talked about eternal life. What is eternal life? I would like to know what eternal life is. So I gave him this verse. The life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Then I said to him, the eternal life that John is talking about is none other in Jesus Christ. If you want a definition, eternal life is a person, and that person is Christ. It is so simple that even you can grasp it. You either have Christ or you don't have Christ. You either trust Christ or you don't trust Christ. If you don't trust Christ, you have either Christ or you don't have Christ. You either trust Christ or you don't trust Christ. If you do trust Christ, you have eternal life. If you don't trust Christ, you don't have eternal life. Now, since that's eternal life, do you have eternal life? He turned and walked away without answering, which was an evidence that he did not have eternal life. He did not want to pursue the matter any further. Eternal life is Christ. And when you trust him as Savior, you receive this eternal life. And that's what all John's talking about there. He gives this real Jesus is eternal life, and he gives eternal life. A third thought. The real Jesus creates new relationships. Verse 3. And we have seen and heard, and are proclaiming also to you, in order that you yourselves would have fellowship with us. And so he talks about a relationship with the body of Jesus Christ. He talks about the word fellowship. The word fellowship means a sharing in or of. So it talks about the idea of association or communion or close relationship. Really what it's dealing with is a mutual participation in a common cause or shared life, to have an authentic partnership with someone. And so not just a mere partnership of those same beliefs and are thus drawn together, but it's talking about a mutual life and love of those who are one in spirit. And so what happens is this, and I don't know about you, but when I was in the Army Reserves, every year they would send me away 2 weeks to someplace. You know, usually it was down to Fort Benning, Georgia, or Fort Jackson, South Carolina. A couple times to Fort Knox, Kentucky, or what around that area. You know, and whenever I go, I always look for a local church to worship on the weekends. Or Wednesday nights if I could get off duty, but no matter what church I went to, if it was a Bible preaching church, and I met people that I never knew before, there was a commonality there that existed that I did not have to create. It's because of this fellowship, one with another, a sense of oneness and togetherness, a willingness to work together for a common goal, that is to glorify God. And this fellowship has nothing to do with entertainment or fun times or even, having a great meal. You know, those are nice, right, aren't they? But that's not what biblical fellowship is. In fact, one writer put it this way. Nowhere in the New Testament do any of the Greek words translated fellowship imply fun times. Rather, they talk of, for example, the fellowship of the ministering of the saints as sacrificial service and financial aid. Elsewhere, Paul was thankful for the Philippian believers' fellowship in the gospel, for he knew that inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye are all partakers, the same word fellowship, of my grace. This sort of fellowship may even bring persecution. We are to emulate Christ's humility and self-sacrificial love through the fellowship of the Spirit. In some way known only partially to us, we have the privilege of knowing the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death, and even the communion, that is fellowship of the blood and body of Christ. And fellowship is a very deep word. It's not the superficial stuff. It talks about a sense of true oneness and togetherness in glorifying God. So there's a relationship with the body of Jesus Christ. But there's also a relationship with God towards the end of the verse. And now our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. One writer put it this way. Christian fellowship is two-dimensional. It has to be vertical before it can be horizontal. We must know the reality of fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, before we can know the reality of fellowship with each other in our common relationship to God. The person who is not in fellowship with the Father and the Son is no Christian at all, and so cannot share with Christians the reality of their fellowship. Our greatest need is the restoration of fellowship with God. And that's why Jesus was born, he died upon a cross, and that he rose again from the dead. A fourth and final thought in verse 4 is this. The real Jesus grants true joy. Verse 4, I have translated. And we ourselves are writing these things in order that your joy may be full. I forgot to mention, John here is saying we. It's kind of like what some people call an epistolary we. He really means I'm writing this, okay? But anyway, notice what he says. He says the reception of the message of the reality of Jesus brings joy. And John says, my purpose here is for you to have joy. The proclamation, one writer says, the reality of the gospel produces a fellowship in eternal life, and in turn, a fellowship in eternal life produces joy. And not based upon circumstances, this joy is based upon a person, Jesus Christ. And he says the reception of this message of the real Jesus brings full joy. He says that in order that your joy may be full. That means full to the full. How's that sound to you? Full to the full. That means to overflow. To overflow. It means to remain full. This full joy produces full satisfaction and complete fulfillment that can never be lost. And it can only come from a right relationship to God through Jesus Christ. Another writer. Joy is something very deep and profound. Something that affects the whole and entire personality. In other words, it comes to this. There is only one thing that can give true joy, and that is contemplation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He satisfies my mind. He satisfies my emotions. He satisfies my every desire. He and his great salvation include the whole personality and nothing else. And in him I am complete. Joy, in other words, is the response and the reaction of the soul to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 16:11 says this, "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." John is saying this, got the real Jesus? Guess what? You got real joy. Another way to put it is this. We can have joy facing this new year, not because Mr. Trump is going to be president, but because Jesus Christ is real. It makes the difference, and that's the real difference. Now, I'll close here now, and just take me a couple of minutes here, but I'll close here. One writer had this. The most plausible theory of John's death states that John was arrested in Ephesus and faced martyrdom when his enemies threw him in a huge basin of boiling oil. However, according to the tradition, John was miraculously delivered from death. The authorities then sentenced John to slave labor in the mines of Patmos. And on this island in the southern part of the Aegean Sea, John had a vision of Jesus Christ and wrote the prophetic book of Revelation. The Apostle John was later freed, possibly due to old age, and returned to what is now Turkey, and he died as an old man sometime after AD 98, the only apostle to die peaceably. Now let me ask you this question. How was John able to endure all he did for Jesus Christ? I have a suggestion. He knew with absolute certainty that Jesus was real. Remember? I've seen him. I have heard him. I have touched him. That made a real difference. You know, that's why he could proclaim the gospel. That's why he would suffer the way he would. And that's why he would remain faithful till the day he died. As you and I enter in 2017, we know that there is a lot of uncertainty. Everyday violence seems to explode exponentially around us. The wicked seem to be prospering more and more. And every day, more and more people could care less about doing good and honoring God. What is more, we as believers will experience more pressure as we stand for the truth. So, in light of that, what's the firm foundation? What is the rock upon which we can stand without fear? What can we cling to when everything else and everyone else fails? Well, there's a story about a little boy who was frightened one night during a big thunderstorm. Terrified, he called out from his room, "Daddy, I'm scared." And his father, not wanting to get out of bed, called back, "Don't worry, son. God loves you and he will take care of you." There was a moment of silence, and the little boy said, "I know God loves me, but right now, I need somebody with skin on." Let me tell you, Jesus is the one who is the somebody with skin on. He's the reality. He's real. He's the one we need. He is the God of eternity. He is the Son who stepped into time. He was virgin born. He lived a perfect life. He had a vital ministry reaching out to multitudes and healing them and casting out demons. He died a substitutionary death. He rose from the dead. He ascended to the right hand of the Father. And someday he's coming back as a person, a real person. And is that same Jesus who will save you, protect you, guide you, provide you, heal you, receive you to himself. So, isn't it important to accept the fact that Jesus is real? It will make a difference in how you face life today and into the future. Jesus is real. Please stand with me as we close.